This evening, what we're going to be doing is finishing up the book of Philippians. We've been taking it, for the most part, in large chunks, that is basically a chapter at a time, so as to get the overall perspective of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And so tonight, we're going to be finishing up the book of Philippians by looking at chapter 4 in its entirety. And so that will kind of bring to a close this study. Keep in mind, please, that next week we will not have a Wednesday p.m. Bible study on Wednesday. And then the following week, which is June the 8th, Pastor Bob Curley will have a couple of weeks of Wednesday night studies there on the 8th and then the 15th. So this is the end of Philippians. What I want to do is to actually read through the chapter in its entirety and then begin with a word of prayer. So let me get, if you will, my screen shared with you so you can follow along. And of course, Zoom has an update for me. So wait just a second and we'll get it situated. All right. I'm going to start at verse 2 because I believe that Philippians 4:1 probably fits better with chapter 3. And so these are Paul's final remarks to the church in Philippi. He writes, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And let's, at this time, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that this very personal and very open message from the Apostle Paul would be our prophet this evening. It is your inspired word, and we receive it and sit under it, Father, as our authority and our guide. We ask that we would bring our lives into alignment of the teaching that you have given through Paul. Father, through your sacred word and through your inspired word, we would learn what it is to have the same attitude that he had, that knowing how to be abased and how to abound, we can do all of these things through Christ. And yet our deepest prayer is that all glory would be to you now and forever. Bless us this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we start in on Philippians 4 tonight, we want to go back and set the context of what's going on. Paul is, as he writes, most probably in jail, in prison, in Rome. From the incident at Jerusalem when he is arrested, and then when he is imprisoned for a few more years in Caesarea, and then makes his final trip to Rome. Some church historians say that Paul, at this point, comes before Caesar, his appeal is denied, and that Paul then suffers martyrdom. We know he suffered martyrdom in Rome, according to all records. But there's a possibility, according to some, that he's actually released, that he performs another missionary journey, this time into what we would know as Spain and France, and then later on is rearrested and then martyred at that time. If, in fact, Paul dies at Rome, then Philippians is one of the last letters that he writes, perhaps Philippians and 2 Timothy. And so he's writing to a church that has some difficulties going on. And I want to sort of review some of the problems that the Philippian church was facing at that time. First and foremost, there's the sense in which they are facing a discouragement. They are discouraged. Let me write, because I can't write and talk at the same time. They are discouraged because of Paul's situation. Paul knows that they know he is in prison, and Paul knows that they know that he may be executed. And so in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul writes to them to let them know that they should be rejoicing. If he dies, that is gain. He's with Christ. If he stays with them, that's for their benefit and their good. And either way, Paul looks at his life at this point as a win-win type situation. And so rather for the Philippians to be discouraged and defeated, Paul wants them to realize that his imprisonment in Rome is leading to a furthering of the preaching of the gospel. Just as his imprisonment back in Philippi led to the preaching of the gospel to the Philippian jailer, and then also to the larger church there. So Paul doesn't want them to be discouraged, but they are facing, nonetheless, this discouragement. They're also facing, if you will, certain doctrinal attacks. We saw last week that these doctrinal attacks seem to come from two separate quarters. There are those who think it's actually one group, but it seems more likely to take it as two. And one of them would be Jews, or perhaps Judaizers, who are trying to convince the Philippians that salvation must be by works. And so Paul goes through this litany in chapter 3 of everything that he did as a Jew, and how he came to see that it was nothing more than rubbish, something to be discarded and treated with disdain and detested, that all of his good works were, as Isaiah says, filthy rags. And so anyone who tries to convince the Philippians that salvation was by works and by the keeping of the law, Paul is in essence refuting that by his own life and by his own gospel. And then there were those who were seemed to be more libertine, teaching them that the gospel was basically allowing almost anything, Their God was their belly. Their appetite was whatever they wanted to do. And so Paul is writing to them about this. But perhaps most important on Paul's mind is the fact that the Philippian church seems to be facing some sort of disunity. Is it disunity over a doctrinal perspective or over their disagreement or discouragement of Paul? We don't know the exact nature of it, but time and again through the book of Philippians, Paul encourages them to be of one mind, to be unified in the faith, to see things the same way. And so when Paul answers these problems that they are having, he does so by having them focus on what they have in common and what is necessary for that. And so for the most part, what he talks about to them or reminds them of is the gospel. So he wants them to, as it were, rejoice together that they have the gospel in common. So in chapter one, he reminds them that the gospel is being spread. Even though he's in prison, there are people hearing the gospel. The letter closes out that where Paul not only sends his personal greetings to the Philippians, but also those of Caesar's household. Perhaps some of Caesar's relatives, certainly some of his servants, maybe some of his Praetorian guard from what we saw in Philippians chapter one. And so Paul is letting them know the gospel is being spread and preached. And so they should focus on what they have in common, that as they have helped Paul and Paul has been able to spread the gospel, so they should be rejoicing together. They have something in common, and that is their joy of the common gospel. Then in chapter two, he reminds them that this gospel unity and the concerted effort of the church to promote the gospel requires humility. Just as Christ showed great humility in coming in our nature and dying on the cross for us, even the death of the cross, Paul says, well, let that mind be in you, he says, that was also in Christ. And then he gives examples of that sort of humility. His own life, that of Timothy, who consistently served Paul like a son serving his father. And then Epaphroditus, a messenger from the Philippian church, perhaps a pastor there, who took their offering to Rome, who served Paul while he's in the dungeons and in prison, even to the point where Epaphroditus was sick unto death, and yet his health was spared. And Paul says, this kind of sacrifice, this kind of humility is what fosters gospel unity in the church. So how do we fight this disunity? Well, we all have the gospel in common. We all understand that in order to promote the gospel, we must be humble people. There are more important issues than our own individual wants. Chapter three, then, Paul reminds us that this gospel unity is built around our common experience of salvation. The Jews are trying to convince them that it's by works. The libertines are trying to convince them that it's so much of grace that they can do anything they want and serve their physical lustful appetites. And Paul says, no, we have a common experience of salvation. We all know what it is to come to a place where we refute, where we abandon all hope of earning salvation on our own. We all know what it is as a result of that change of attitude to come to a place where we rely on Christ alone and therefore serve him. And we all know what it is that from that point forward to expectantly look forward to the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation. These are things that all Christians have in common, despite the individual circumstances of how each of us was brought to faith. The larger picture of abandoning hope in ourselves, trusting Christ, pursuing holiness, and waiting for heaven is something that all Christians have in common. Tonight, then, Paul's going to add to that story. And as he addresses the potential disunity in the Philippian church, he brings out something that gospel unity requires: contentment. And at first, that's sort of an odd thing to think about. But consider this. I mean, when we think of church unity, contentment is not something that climbs to the top of our list of methodology or causes or contributing factors to church unity. But Paul is looking at disunity as being caused by discontentment. And so he wants to address that. There are attitudes that we can foster in our own thinking that are destructive of unity, whether it's in the church, whether it's at home in our marriages. We become preoccupied with things or accomplishments. We all have desires and goals and thoughts that, if we place them in the wrong proportion, if we desire them out of scriptural or biblical bounds, to the point that we are willing to sinfully chew on these things, meditate on them, desire them, pursue them, maybe even sinfully take action to obtain them, that as a result, we destroy unity. When our own personal ambitions, even if they are for good things of themselves, but nonetheless, when our own personal ambitions take the priority to the point that we are willing to disobey God to have them, we are now discontent with God's providence in our life and instead are demanding that we get whatever it is that we want, or that we accomplish whatever it is that we want. And when we have that kind of discontentment, when we cannot trust God with the providential circumstances of our lives, that kind of discontentment will bleed over into our relationships. And anyone who runs counter to our desires suddenly becomes a potential enemy. Anyone who attacks what we want most in life suddenly becomes someone who's not on our side. That can happen, as I say, in families. It can happen in places of employment. Paul is most concerned about the church. Disunity in the church, or for that matter, any place that you find it, ultimately stems from an attitude of discontentment. This discontentment may desire something which in itself may seem to be good or may actually be good, but the means that we choose to obtain it can be sinful or even divisive. Contentment is not, therefore, giving in all the time to somebody else's wishes, but rather contentment is recognizing what's really important and what isn't. It's reprioritizing our life, changing our thinking so that we recognize what's really, really important. And also in process, recognizing what's less important, what falls down the list of our priorities. Discontentment is the result of having our priorities misaligned, misnumbered, not to be tautological, misprioritized. Okay. So let's talk about how Paul addresses this going on in the church. And at the very beginning, he addresses two ladies in the church. I tell you what, let me give you the breakout. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, basically in two sections. In verses 2 through 9, we're going to look at the idea of attitudes that foster contentment. And then in verses 10 through 20, the last several verses just being sort of a close. Verses 10 through 20, we're going to look at the idea of how we deal with contentment in light of God's providence. That is, in light of the circumstances that God allows into our life. Okay, so 2 through 9, what are the attitudes that foster contentment? And then 10 through 20, how do we balance, or how do we submit contentment in difficult circumstances that God brings our way? In this first section, when we talk about attitudes that foster contentment, we're going to break it up into two subsections: contentment towards others, and then contentment towards things, if I can put it that way. All right, so let's look at verses 2 through 5, contentment towards others. Paul writes, "I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Notice this issue of disunity, and here are two people in the church who seem to be rallying others around them and creating a certain disunity or divisiveness within the church. Notice how Paul treats this. Verse 3, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." We don't know exactly what it was that Euodia and Syntyche argued about. We can't even really speculate. Paul doesn't record it. And I think he probably does that out of respect. But at the same time, you have to understand that Paul's letters were read in the church. So, if you will, imagine yourself as either Euodia or Syntyche, and you come to church that Sunday morning, and the church during the week has received a letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul is the one who, at the cost of risking his own life, of unjust beating and imprisonment in the Philippian dungeon, he is the one who started that church. You owe your salvation to Paul. So Euodia and Syntyche are there. Imagine you are in one of their places. And this epistle is being read, and we come to this verse. And your name is read out loud. "I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord." Wow. To know that at that point, everyone in the church hears what's going on, at least in general, that Paul is aware of it, and Paul is pleading with these women, be of the same mind. I often sometimes wonder if they knew, since this is from the hand of the apostle, did the church at Philippi recognize that this indeed was inspired word of God? I think they did. And that means at some point in time, Euodia and Syntyche had to realize that their names were going to be recorded for all the rest of church history as the example of two people who were implored by the Apostle Paul to get along. But notice how he does it. There are some attitudes here, if you will, some things that Paul emphasizes. He isn't harsh. He implores them. He's pleading with them. He doesn't say, "I command," and he could have done so as the apostle to the Gentiles. "I'm beseeching these two, be of the same mind. And I urge you, true companion." And some people think this this phrase true companion may be a play on a name. The word Sisygus would be yoke fellow or companion or fellow worker. And so it is sometimes speculated that the person that Paul is addressing in verse 3 is a gentleman by the name of Sisygus. Sisygus would have been a name in that time period. There are examples of it in secular literature. And so perhaps Paul is addressing this man, maybe an elder, a pastor in the church. But notice his attitude towards these women. He wants them to understand that he knows that they are not his enemies. There are no enemies in the church. Now, I understand that there's such a thing as heretics. I understand that there's such a thing of those who, having departed from the faith, seek to overthrow a church. And in that sense, we could say, yes, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul uses that phrase himself. But when we're talking about the church in terms of those who know Christ, of those whose faith is in Christ alone for salvation, we have to, at this point, understand that whatever differences exist between us, they are of lesser importance than the gospel itself. That we have something in common, and there's a priority. And the first priority is, am I talking to a brother or sister in Christ? Well, if so, they are not my enemy. They are my co-laborers in the gospel. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only have they labored with me, Paul says, but also their names are in the book of life. When I was in college, I had the, at times, unenviable task of enforcing school rules. It was one of those very strict colleges where we handed out demerits. And those of us who were floor supervisors had the task of, when we observed the rules being broken, to hand out demerits and to send them in to the dean of students or the assistant dean. It was a very strict environment in that sense of the word. One time I had what I would have considered, how can I put it? Thorn in the flesh is too mild an expression. Okay. A gentleman in school who just absolutely insisted on breaking every rule he could with the worst rebellious attitude you could think of. Now, I began to see him as an arch nemesis, an arch enemy. The problem with that is that you're then tempted to kind of, you know, you see him out of the corner of your eye and you're tempted to maybe watch just a little bit longer than normal, maybe hoping that he breaks a rule. Yeah. And someone had to come to me and say, look, I know you think this guy is your enemy, but what are you going to say when you both get to heaven and have to praise God together for all eternity? And my first thought was, well, as long as he's on that side of heaven and I'm on this side, we can do that. No problem. Paul is wanting Euodia and Syntyche to understand he sees them both as not only not his enemies and people whose names are in the book of life, but he wants them to get the same attitude as well towards each other. Euodia is not Syntyche's enemy, nor vice versa. They are both Christians whose names are in the book of life. They have both helped the Apostle Paul. In fact, the word he uses here is that they have labored with me. They labored with me in the gospel, he says. They toiled with me. So, He doesn't want attitudes towards others to be one of discontent, of animosity, of you know, this inimical warrior attitude. Instead, he says, be of the same mind, because you're not enemies, you're sisters in Christ. You are both co-laborers with me in the gospel. Both of you have your names written in the book of life, as well as others. Prioritize what's really important here. To that end, Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord. Remember, what's really your cause of happiness? I don't know what their difference was. Let's say it was some practice in the church, and Euodia wanted it one way and Syntyche wanted it another. Well, if you start thinking in terms of enemies, then the only thing that's going to make you happy is winning. Or to put it a better way, the only thing that will make you happy is if your enemy loses. It's not so much the winning, it's seeing them lose. Well, do you rejoice when your enemy loses? You know what? We're supposed to pray for our enemies, love those, even those who spitefully use us. And Paul says, here's where your source of joy is. Not that you would win and they would lose. Your source of joy is in the Lord. Always. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in doctrinal victory necessarily, especially if it's a secondary, tertiary, whatever comes next after that issue. If it's a fourth rank or fifth rank, rejoice in the Lord. To that end, he also adds another interesting comment. Let your gentleness be known unto all people. The word gentleness is an interesting word. KJV uses gentleness. The old King James uses the word moderation. The ESV, I think, uses the word reasonableness. Probably the best word is not from any translation, and it's really not useful in a translation, but it's from Calvin's commentary, and he uses the word equanimity. Equanimity is the idea of moderated composure, and that's maybe the word I want. It's control of your emotions so that you don't react back against someone. You're not being reactive. Instead, what you're doing is you are calmly thinking through the issue. So when someone shows this kind of gentleness that Paul is talking about, this sort of person focuses on the issues and does so from a position of submissiveness to the word. There's a kindness that comes about because instead of just lobbying proof texts at each other, trying to win and destroy your enemy, there is instead this notion of there are no enemies in the church. And so with composure, with control, with calmness, I will demonstrate a submissiveness to the word of God in all matters and do so in a calm, rational, reasonable way. This is how issues are to be discussed. There's a gentleness. There's also this idea in here of the idea of balance, of recognizing when an issue is really important and when it's not. Balance, or as I said before, prioritization. So Paul then closes this out with this phrase or this idea. The Lord is at hand. Now, some people have taken that to mean that Paul was telling the Philippians that the second coming was just right around the corner and that Paul was wrong. In fact, there are those who believe and teach that the New Testament predicted the second coming was going to happen in their lifetime, but that because the second coming is secret, the apostles were actually just wrong. And I find that to be a very, very dangerous thing to say about the Word of God. That an apostle as a human being can be wrong? Absolutely. An apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit cannot write inspired scripture and be wrong. So I think this two possible ways of understanding what Paul is saying, and my preferred one is the second. He could be saying this. The second coming of the Lord is the next thing that's going to happen on the redemptive historical scale, the redemptive historical timeline. That is, Messiah has come, he has accomplished redemption, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he will rule and reign at God's right hand until all enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy will be death. So that resurrection is that last event. Well, then what is left to take place between now and the resurrection, now and the second coming? And the answer is nothing other than the continual rule and reign of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. So that the second coming is always to be thought of by Christians as being at hand. We should always realize that in God's timing, which he has not revealed to us, there is nothing intervening between us and the second coming. It could happen anytime God has chosen or decreed, as far as we know. The second possibility here is that Paul isn't talking about the second coming at all, but that rather he's simply referring to the nearness of Jesus Christ in his promise that where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst. So put this in context. Here's Euodia, here's Syntyche, here perhaps are parties within the church that are falling in line with either side of whatever argument they have or whatever disagreement they have. And Paul says, you need to handle this with some composure, with submissiveness to the Word of God, with balance and prioritization. Why? Because Jesus Christ is near to each and every one of you. And when you gather to worship, he's there in your midst. Deal with this issue as if Jesus Christ were sitting right in front of you. How would you do it then? Well, the Lord is with you because he has promised to be with you every Lord's day. Either way, Paul wants to understand or wants the church to understand that they need to express a certain contentment. And that contentment comes towards others or towards others looks like this. They're not my enemy. I have to make sure I understand that they are, in fact, a brother or sister in Christ. My point of rejoicing is not winning the argument. My point of rejoicing is in the Lord, and therefore I will deal with all such issues with submissiveness to the word, with composure, equanimity, balance, prioritization. These principles apply to any relationship you have. They apply to parent to child, where children have a tendency to see their parents as the enemy. They apply to husbands and wives. They most certainly apply within the church as well. So, what are the attitudes that foster contentment? Well, these are it as far as our contentment towards others. Then there's a contentment towards things or events. So, verses 6-9, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me or saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Contentment towards things and events. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety here, as Paul talks about it, is not just worry. That's part of it. But it's the idea of wanting something badly enough that I am willing to sin to get it. Person is worried about what will happen tomorrow. And they are so worried that they're willing to take matters into their own hands to try to avoid whatever it is they fear might happen. I believe that this is sort of the same attitude that Eve had in the garden. When she, at that point, under Satan's lies, began to believe that God having all right to determine right and wrong was not something she was comfortable with. Could she really trust God to determine right and wrong for her? Or would she rather have that knowledge, that power of good and evil herself? And she decided in anxiety, I believe, in fear of that God was not trustworthy, I would rather sin so that I can have it in my power to control things. This kind of anxiety. It's the anxiety of a young woman fearing that she will never get married and at this, some point is willing to cross over God's commandments in order to try to obtain a mate, a husband. It's the anxiety of a man at work or a woman at work wanting a promotion so bad that maybe they're willing to lie or spread gossip in order to obtain it. It's the anxiety of fearing that something bad is going to happen and I have to be the one to stop it from happening. The problem with anxiety is that sometimes what we want in and of itself is not sinful. There's the anxiety that wants to see a church grow and someone says, I want this church to grow so badly, but they're sometimes willing to undertake unbiblical methods to make it happen. Paul says, this kind of anxiety, be anxious for nothing. Instead, the cure is prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Bring your request to God. God cares for you. And as a result, because God cares for you, you can cast all your cares on Him. So, the cure for discontentment is not to indulge anxious thoughts. I can just, pardon the sidetrack, I can kind of picture Euodia and Syntyche. And each of them being anxious for the church, each of them thinking maybe, I admit this is imagination, but maybe thinking that what they want is really for the good of the church. And what the other one wants will harm the church. And so we need to fight this out because what you think is good and what you think is good, each of them looks at the other as actually being the enemy, and because you don't have the good of the church in heart. And they're ready to fight or to at least consider the other one the enemy because there's this discontentment with the way things are. And there's this anxiety about the way things might turn out. So Paul says, be anxious for nothing. The second thing he says to them is meditate on things that are good and lovely and true and noble and just and pure, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Meditate on those things. To put it another way, watch how you think. Watch what you think about. That thing that you are persuaded is the absolute good, whether it's how your children turn out or how the church turns out or how your job turns out, the thing that you are persuaded is the absolute good. And you think about it and you chew on it and you know what should happen. You're like Jane Austen's Emma. You know how this world should be run. And so you wind up meditating on what? The thing that you are discontent about, the thing that you want, the thing that you're anxious for. Paul says, don't think about those things. Bring those to God and leave those with Him. Instead, meditate on good things and noble things. If you are not leaving your prayers and supplications with God, if you are not bringing your cares to Him and leaving them with Him with thanksgiving, and doing so on a regular basis, I might add, if you're not doing that, then you will meditate on things that are not just, things that are not noble, as it were. You will meditate on what you want, and you will only increase your anxiety. The cure here, Paul says, is to bring your supplications to God, leave them with God, and then spend your time thinking about what are good things. To that end, Paul says, imitate me. What did you see me do? How did you see me handle it? When I was in prison in Philippi, and Silas and I had been beaten wrongfully and wrongfully accused, how did we handle it? They stayed up all night singing hymns of praise to God. And when there was an earthquake, they didn't run. They stayed so that the Philippian jailer would hear the gospel. They weren't anxious. They thought about things that were true and noble and just, even though their backs were bleeding and bruised, and they're thrown in the deepest, darkest inner dungeon prison. And they're still singing and praising God because they're not anxious. They've left it with Him. And Paul says, you've seen my example. You've heard of how I've handled things here in Rome. Imitate me. All right, let's go into the second section then. What about God's providence? God's providence in our circumstances. How do we handle those things? Well, providence, first of all, has to be seen as an opportunity to learn contentment. Paul writes in verses 10 through 13, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, and I'll put it this way, you just lacked the opportunity, the means of taking care of me. Not that I speak in regard to need. Paul's in a dungeon in Rome and he may be facing his last days. And Paul says, I really don't need anything. Not in need. Why? Because I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. To put it in other terms, I know how to be free and I know how to be in prison. I know how to have enough food and I know how to hunger and thirst. I know what it's like to walk along in the open air and I know what it's like to be thrown into the darkest dungeon. I know what it is to be received as if I were the messenger of God, and I know what it is to be taken outside the city walls and stoned. Paul says, I know all of these things. And everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, verse 13, take anything you have by Norman Vincent Peale, throw it out, burn it, get rid of it. All of the positive thinking that has infiltrated our society that takes verse 13 out of its context needs to be removed from your mind. Paul is not saying you should have self-confidence and get over your inferiority complex because through Jesus Christ, you can do stuff. You can do things. No, that's not what it means. It means that Paul says that through Jesus Christ, through the hope of the gospel and of eternal life, I know how to do poverty. And I know how to do plenty. I have learned how to do these things, Paul says, through Christ who strengthens me. So contentment looks at circumstances. Paul saw each peak or valley of his life as coming from God's hand and as something that he could work with because of the strength of the promise of Christ in the gospel. So whether it's our health or our sickness, whether it's our joy or our sadness, whether whatever it is, whatever the peak or the valley, each of these, we learn that we can do that. We can get through it because we have the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So that finally, we also see our circumstances as an opportunity for others to help us. Paul says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And I'm skipping two verses. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Contentment is not only seeing your circumstances as under God's hand, and therefore you can handle the highs and the lows and everything in between. It's also recognizing that God puts you in circumstances so that others can learn. You learn contentment. They learn contentment. They learn how to serve, and you learn to be served, which may be the hardest lesson of all. Paul wants to remind the Philippians that what they gave him was fruit that abounds to their account. It's as if he says God is keeping an account in heaven, and your reward ledger has just been added to because of what you have done. And not only is there reward in heaven, but God himself is pleased by what you have done. Your generosity and your service to me is like a sacrifice of the Old Testament with incense that was well-pleasing aroma to God. All right, some final applications. How does a church grow? How do we look at this idea of church growth? And one of the key elements that we have to realize is that churches grow by contentment in the gospel, by rejoicing in the Lord, by being happy with the good news. It is too common in our day and age that churches grow through discontentment. They want more, bigger, better. They want nicer programs, nicer carpet, better chairs, better sound systems, better music. We want professionals doing the music. We're not content. We grow through discontent. And people, as a result, come to churches the same way they approach stores. They're looking for the best deal. They're looking for what best suits them. And if it isn't Costco or isn't Walmart or isn't Target, they'll keep shopping until they find what they're looking for. And churches grow in our day and age in large part feeding on discontentment. And Paul wants just the opposite. He wants us to come together as brothers and sisters who recognize that we are all part of God's family. Our names are written in the book of life, and whatever we go through comes from God's hands. And we rest ourselves, not out of anxiety, but in faith. We rest ourselves in God's hand. That kind of contentment shows the world that we love each other as Christ has loved us. And that's how a church grows. To that end, we need to learn relative importances. Recognize that not everything is primary. Not everything is worth being martyred for. You hold a gun to my head and say, deny Christ. I hope I will say, shoot. Christ is worth dying for. I might be willing to die for certain Baptist distinctives. I hope I might. Some of our Baptist forefathers did. But if you're going to get down to things that are not as important, even though they're doctrinal, am I willing to die for things that are tertiary or fourth rank? Probably not. Am I willing to argue and debate over the gospel? Absolutely. Am I willing to argue and debate, you know, courteously so, over Baptist distinctives? Sure. But there are some things where I will go, yeah, you know what? That's so far down the list of priorities. I can be content with however things go on that issue. Finally, contentment is work. Paul doesn't say, just relax and be content. He says, take your cares to God in prayer. And the assumption is, do that on a regular basis. Do it on a daily basis. Whatever it is you think is important, bring it to God and leave it with God. Rest in Him. The peace of God will then rule your mind. But if you think you can pray for something once or a few times, and suddenly God is going to give you this mystical power of contentment, that's not the way it works. Furthermore, you have to watch what you think and how you think. You have to think on good things. You have to think properly about your brothers and sisters in Christ, of each other within a marriage. You have to change the way you're thinking, and you have to fight that battle every single day, several times a day. We are born malcontents. Anybody who has worked with young children can see it. A toy that's exciting for 5 minutes is boring the next five. And I want something different. It doesn't make any difference what you feed them. Sooner or later, they get bored with it. And so they're constantly looking for this external stimuli, something that will be better than the next. Our churches have bought into that kind of discontentment. And instead, what we should be learning is that we have to work at being content in the things that God has given us. That's not passivity. It's the recognition that there are more important issues at hand. So, work at it. Love one another. Whatever you are anxious about in terms of the church or in terms of your life, leave it with God. Think on good things. Find the peace of God that passes understanding. Don't count one another as enemies. Prioritize what's good and what is less important. This is how we pursue contentment. We do this, and we will stand forth as a church that shows the love of God to a watching world where we don't fight and we aren't anxious and we don't show discontentment, but rather show what it means that we know that all of our names are written in the book of life and we will worship God together forever. All right. Any final questions at this point in time? Any questions for us? Okay. I'm not seeing any open mics and I'm not seeing any hands raised, but that's okay. I can be content with that. All right. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we confess to you that it is our nature to strive against you, thinking and believing that somehow we know better, that we worship and serve the creature and the creation more than we do the Creator, that we think that the really good things of life are the things that we are readily apparent to our physical senses rather than the things that we apprehend by faith. Help us to place our hopes in a country that we have never seen, a city whose builder and architect is you. Help us to place our contentment in the gospel and the good news of Christ that has granted to us the great hope of forgiveness of our sins. And in that, may we love one another and indeed serve one another as you have served us. Bless your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.